Shalom, welcome to Tehillim Yomi. Today we learn Psalm 94, Mizmor Tzadi Dalet. 94 begins with a call to God and a description, God of vengeance, El Nekamot. This then can be seen as the theme of the entire Psalm. The structure of the Psalm is as follows. Verses 1 to 7 depict an individual calling out to God in distress, wondering how long it will be before God exacts retribution on the evildoers. Verses 8 to 11 record the individual's rebuke of the sinners to the sinners themselves. In 12 to 15, the psalmist philosophically discusses the plight of the righteous one and God's ultimate salvation. And the final section, 16 to 23, are an individual's account of pain and crisis and the experience of waiting for God to respond. El nekamot Adonai, el nekamot hofia, hinasei shafet haaretz hashev gmul hageim, ad matai rishaim Adonai, ad matai rishaim yalozu. O Lord God of vengeance, O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth, Hophia. This is a version of biblical parallelism where the word Hophia is not repeated, but it's meant to be on each stik. So it's such that it's basically repeating almost in the exact same words, O God, appear, O God, appear. Lift up yourself, you judge of the earth, render the arrogant their reward. Ad matai rishaim Hashem, ad matai rishaim yalozu is the exact same as verse 1, where we're paralleling the first half by saying, Lord, how long shall the wicked, and then we say, how long shall the wicked triumph? What we really mean is, how long shall the wicked triumph, and repeat it. Yabir yidabru atak yitamru kol po'alav enamchadana yaku v'nachlatcha yanu. God, how long will they utter and speak these hard things? The evildoers boast, they crush your people, afflict your heritage, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphan. And they say, God isn't looking. The first verse sets the stage for the following six, which can be summarized as, El Nekamot, God, you are the God of vengeance. Therefore, appear and react. Mete out retribution to those who mock. For how long can they laugh and dance around our law and our morality? Calling out directly to God, he tells of the persecution of the innocent and the murder of the orphans, widows, and strangers. We sense urgency in the voice of the psalmist. We feel his pain as he pleads with God to heed his call and to mete out justice now. Yet God does not respond. And in the enduring silence, the author collects himself, redirects his efforts and lashes out at the villains themselves. Binu borim ba'am, uchsili matay taskilu hanatea ozen alo yishma, miyasar ayin alo yabit, hayaseh goyim alo yochiach, hamalei adam dat, adonai yodeh machshivot adam ki imahavo. Understand, you stupid among the people, you fools, when will you be wise? He planted the ear, does not hear. He formed the eye, shall not see. He chastised the nation, shall he not chastise? He teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the man, the thoughts of man. They are vanity. He says, acquire some wisdom, you foolish ones. Dolts, when will you understand? The motivation for evil is desire. The readiness to perpetrate that evil is fueled by ignorance. After all, if a man knew for sure that he would not get away with it, would he ever commit an illegal act? The author of the psalm, in rebuking the wicked, addresses fundamental issues, good and evil, reward and punishment, wisdom and foolishness. He reproaches the evildoers for their faulty perspective. He lashes out at the wicked as if to say, you think that because God does not respond to me and to the righteous people, you have free rein to terrorize, that nobody's watching and that you will not be held accountable? Are you that simple-minded? Surely God is aware of your evil thoughts and deeds. Verses 9 to 11 scold the wicked for their hubris or ignorance. Don't they know how God works? He created human beings and put within us the capacity to do good or evil. God's aware of our propensity for sin, and he knows that ultimately man's illusions of grandeur and dreams of an easy path to riches are less than a vapor that slips away. There's no fooling God. There's no act without God's reprisal. Those who think that they will live forever and never consequences are, in the mind of the psalmist, the most foolhardy of all. The first two sections of the psalm flow easily from one to the next, in a state of despair, witnessing evil running rampant around them, forced to confront with the shameless and boastful miscreants. The author pleads with God to rise up and avenge the evil leveled against the downtrodden. He then turns to the wicked themselves with a litany of castigations of their hubris and ultimately their foolishness. He reminds them of their insignificance in the eyes of God and that they have nowhere to hide from him. feeling is one of lashing out at evildoers and trying to convince them and ourselves that their moment of self-indulgence, when they feel invincible, is extremely fleeting, and soon they will suffer for their folly. The next section of the psalm, though, a change takes place. Rather than continuing the us-against-them diatribe against these so-called evil ones, the psalm takes on another deeper dimension. Ashrei ha-gever she-tiyasrenu yah u-mitoratcha tilamdenu. Happy is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, whom you teach from your Torah. This verse seems out of place. What does Torah learning have to do with suffering? Why wax poetic about enduring suffering in a psalm dedicated to rebuking evil and its perpetrator's ultimate punishment by God? It is impossible to discuss evil without addressing the ubiquitous questions of why good people suffer and evil seems to flourish. Reading the Torah, we are convinced of an orderly system of reward and punishment. But then we look around and see the very opposite in the reality of our day-to-day lives. How do we deal with this inconsistency theologically? Verse 12 reverts back to the beginning of the Zmor, where the psalmist speaks to God in the first person. He calls out to God in dialogue, accepting the plight of human suffering, and even telling God that he considers himself fortunate to receive such suffering. How can this be? When is one fortunate in receiving pain and suffering? Hirsch restates the position cited in the Talmud that there is a positive educational element in man's suffering. He writes, the evil which God at times seems to tolerate actually serves to discipline man by helping to strengthen his moral fiber and to ennoble him. The wrong which a man must endure is part of that training course of suffering which will refine him through discipline, a discipline to which God subjects only those of his children who are capable of improvement and ennoblement. In other words, God disciplines those who he feels can endure it in order to strengthen us and build our moral and physical character. I must admit that I've always struggled with this reasoning. Let me choose, I would argue, not to have that lesson and to remain at my own less elevated but also less afflicted level. How exactly do we reconcile ourselves of this chosenness of the Jewish people that manifests through constant pogroms, massacres, persecution, and subjection? How does our suffering reflect God's love and connection to his nation? And I came across a verse in the Torah. I've read it hundreds of times, but it never struck a chord in me. Perhaps it is the fact that in attempting to raise, educate, and develop five children, the concept of discipline has taken center stage, and therefore this rang out on the pages of the Torah. It says, and you shall know within your heart that just as a man disciplines his son, so God, your Lord, will discipline you. Parenting involves a clash between unconditional love of the child on the one hand and a desire to discipline the child in the best way possible on the other. Clearly, the child feels that the rules, regulations, constant direction, discipline, punishments, and the like are not in his best interests. It's only after many years the child realizes the parents did it all with love and that without those rules and without a bit of suffering, the child would not have learned and grown and developed. The Torah warns us that God and the Jewish people are equivalent to parents and their children. The same way we discipline our own children, God himself must discipline us. We prefer fewer regulations, fewer punishment, less suffering, but in the end, we will learn that it's only for our benefit. Imagine a world where God does not look after his children. How would we ever grow? The author of the psalm relates to us that we must first pray to God to seek vengeance on the evil we see surrounding us. If God does not immediately respond, we shouldn't feel dejected. We must rebuke the evil ones. We must teach them that they will be held accountable for their actions, and God knows their innermost thoughts and desires. If the rebuke lands on deaf ears and the suffering persists, our job is to remind ourselves that pain is part of life, that suffering is a means towards growth and perfection, and that what God chooses to discipline us, we should learn from it and recognize it as an act of love. Now, it's a difficult task, one which is not readily accepted. For this reason, the psalm is considered the one who does accept it as Ashrei, that holy word that we've always mentioned throughout the learning of Tehillim. The Lord is not going to cast away his people. He won't forsake his inheritance. Judgment will return to the righteous. As difficult as it is, remember, when we are in the midst of despair, the psalmist reminds us to look at things with historical perspective. While the suffering seems endless, its end will come and will bring serenity. Evil, on the other hand, will enjoy the only fleeting success before succumbing. After all, God has never forsaken his nation. He will never cast off his inheritance. Finally, we're reminded that God's world will once again return to justice, and those with an upright heart will ultimately follow him in eternal serenity. Who will rise up against these evildoers? Unless the Lord has been my help, my soul would have dwelt in silence. When I said my foot slips, your loving kindness, God, held me up. When the cares of my heart and many of your comforts delight my soul, shall the seed of iniquity, which frames mischief by law, have fellowship with you? They gather themselves together, the soul of the righteous, and they condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord has become my fortress, my God, the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Psalm 94 deals with one of the most complicated aspects of humanity. Perhaps we could accept our pain and suffering if we lived in a vacuum and knew nothing else, but we are part of the world at large, surrounded by other nations that rise to destroy it. It is difficult for a Jew not to look around and seemingly see prosperous evil and remain assured of the righteousness of his path. The psalmist is by no means fatalistic. The psalmist does not acquiesce with grim resignation. Instead, he calls out to God for help. He screams to God to take vengeance. The psalm concludes with such a call. The final words describe a time when God will truly be his refuge and will pounce on the enemy, stopping them from their evil ways. This psalm is recited on Wednesday in the Shir Shel Yom, in the Beit HaMikdash, and in our tefillah. It is the afternoon, after the prayer psalm, which asks us to think about some deep philosophical issues, one of them being righteousness and evil and God's providence in the world. Ultimately, when appeals to God are not heard and appeals to the world do not tame the evil in the world, then we must brace ourselves for the oncoming storm. Sometimes we suffer because we are being punished for our sins. Other times God attempts to discipline us, send us out with unconditional love as a parent disciplines his child. Either way, this is a fleeting moment in God will not abandon his beloved nation. Ultimately, he will return them to their home and their peace.